I can assure you I'd be the last person in the world to do any kind of correcting or have anything to say about our brother Steve. I was going to say that he should have just carried on, and I was just enjoying it. I've got a lot that I could learn. And as I look out here this morning, I said this evening, I have to say that I feel like I should be sitting there, and I know there's a lot of men here this evening who have known the Lord for many, many years, have been involved in the Lord's work in different ways, and I just feel like I'm the last one to be up here in front of you this evening. But I trust that as we open God's Word together this evening, we're just reminded that it's not men that we're here to listen to, but the Lord Himself. And that we would just, each one of us, be conscious this evening of the Lord's presence here amongst us. And hear His voice speaking to our hearts. You know, I think it's wonderful to see each one of you out here tonight. I mean, there's so many distractions in the world and so many places that people could be this evening. But you have chosen to be here amongst God's people. To hear His Word. To learn more of the Lord. And I just think that's so wonderful and encouraging to me to see that others have that love and that desire to know more of the Lord Jesus. And I just really pray and trust that here tonight, each one of you would really be blessed of the Lord and encouraged. I know that the Lord has a work that He desires to accomplish through each one of us. And my prayer is that each one of us may really be instruments in His hands for His glory. You know, as many of you know, I've been in Peru for a few years serving the Lord. And if I could ask for one thing for prayer for the work down there, it would be that there would be co-laborers, those who might share in the work. There's so much to be done down there. And how I long to see others in Peru sharing in that work of the gospel and being able to share in the responsibilities of the work there. And yet, I can also say here from the depths of my heart that to meet men like Steve and to hear of the work that's being done here in Canada is such a blessing and encouragement to me. Because, you know, even though the Lord has taken me to Peru and there's a desire to see men and women come to know the Lord Jesus there, I've never forgotten the need here in Canada. And to know the assemblies here, to know the work that's been done in the gospel, to hear of others who are out witnessing in various parts of this Canada, in this country. I mean, so many times I've asked the Lord that there would be a real humbling of hearts here in this land, that the Spirit of God would speak to the hearts of men and women and make them aware of their need of salvation. We have so many people in Canada today who see no real necessity of Christ in their lives, and it takes some catastrophe in their life before they finally awaken to the need that they have of God in their life. We just have this sense that we have everything under control, that we can manage our problems. We have so many other things that we depend upon. Our bank accounts, our insurance policies, our jobs, our professions, our training. And people are putting their faith and trust in so many other things without realizing that it is the grace of God, a God who is good to the righteous and the unrighteous, a God who sends the Son upon the good and upon the evil, a God who has shown such grace to this land, and that men and women would realize the need that they have of God in their lives, and the need that they have of a Savior, and that we might have the joy of being able to point the way to Christ. And surely our desire here tonight is also to turn the hearts and eyes of each one of us towards the Lord. Shall we just bow our heads? Loving Father, again tonight, we just thank You for the privilege of being here amongst Thy people. But Father, above all, how grateful we are to be in Thy presence. And how we just pray that each one tonight, each one of us would be deeply aware of Thy Spirit speaking to us through Thy Word. That Father, truly, this would be a moment in our lives where we might be encouraged, built up together. A moment in which we might discover more of Your glory, Your beauty, Your greatness. That Father, we might be fashioned by Your hands and prepared for the work that You have called us to do. We just ask, Father, that You would continue to bless our time together. We thank Thee for the thoughts that Steve has brought before us from Your Word and the experiences that You have brought into his life that has served to teach him, to mold him, the way You have been working in his life and what we can learn from that. And Father, we just pray that throughout this weekend, we would be encouraged to go forth into this great work that you are doing in the world today of rescuing men and women, of delivering them from sin, from bondage, from darkness, and bringing them into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And Father, we just pray indeed that each one of us may have the joy of leading others to the feet of the Lord Jesus. That each one of us would have the joy of being able this very week, this coming week, to be able to share with others more of our Savior, to speak to them of Him. And so, Father, here tonight, we just pray that you would continue to bless our time together. And we thank you for these moments. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we give thanks. Amen. Amen. Our brother has been sharing a little bit with us this evening about evangelism, about witnessing to others. And over the next few days, I would like to take a slightly different subject. I would like to look with you at the subject of discipleship. And here this evening, I would like to begin by looking at the vision. What it is, the vision of discipleship, what it is, and why it is needed. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow I'd like to look at the disciple, who he is, and then on Sunday evening, the discipleship in community and what it means for the church to be involved in making disciples. I'd like us to look at a passage which is really well known. I'm sure that likely many of us tonight know it by memory. We've certainly heard it many times. The Great Commission. And I don't even have to tell you where to turn your Bibles, but we'll read in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And starting in verse 16. Matthew 28:16, it says, "And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, when they saw the Lord Jesus, they worshipped him." You can see here the love that they have for the Savior. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm sure many of us this evening know something of the Reformation that occurred in the 16th century, the 16th, 17th century. But one of the things that took place during that time, which Martin Luther lamented, was the lack of a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus among many of those who were incorporated into the new church, into the Lutheran church. Some of you may have done a study before the seven churches. Sometimes those seven churches are used to depict or to look at various stages in church history. And oftentimes the Reformation is situated in the time of the Church of Sardis, a church that is said to, it is said to live, but they are truly, they are dead. And one of the things that Martin Luther had to say about the newly formed Lutheran churches in Germany, one of the things that he lamented was that the simple unlearned, these are his own words, the simple unlearned lay folk, the greater part of whom stand around and gape, hoping to see something new. There was not any real personal knowledge of the Savior, but they simply stood around waiting to see something new. And one of the things that Luther longed for, he says, was a truly evangelical order of earnest Christians. But the dilemma that Luther faced, he desired to see this. He wanted to see a body, a group of believers that were earnest Christians, but the dilemma that he faced was that on the one hand, he wanted this confessional church, this church where individually people confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and yet on the other hand, he also wanted a territorial church. So he wanted a church that was represented by the state and included everybody within a country, something that had been characteristic of the church up to that point. So you take Catholicism. Catholicism was the state, was the faith of the professed leaders of the country. They were Roman Catholic, and everyone within their country was also to be Roman Catholic. It was the professed faith of the state. And many Roman Catholic churches, many Roman Catholic countries in the past have maintained that they are Roman Catholic. For instance, Peru for many, many years was a Roman Catholic country. We're not so familiar with that here in North America because we believe in separation between church and state. But traditionally, the Roman Catholic Church was a church that was represented by a state, by a country. Really, that was carried on from this idea that the church is a continuation of Israel. We're not really interested in going into that here tonight. But you know, Israel was a nation, and many people thought the church is a continuation of Israel, and therefore the nation should be a Christian nation. A nation of people that obey and keep the laws of God. So Luther faced a dilemma, a desire to see a church, a group of believers composed of those who really knew Christ, and his desire to see a state, a country that was a Christian country. But when he couldn't reconcile these two problems, he instead sided towards a territorial church. And we have the Magisterial Reformation, which is represented as a connection with the magistrate, with the authorities, the secular authorities. The thing that was really sad is that when, the real tragedy was that when earnest evangelicals began to form in Germany, little tiny groups, Anabaptists, Methodists, these little evangelical groups of earnest Christians began to form, that Luther could only see in them fanatics and rebels. And they were persecuted by the established territorial church. This evening, one of the things I'd like us to consider is how many in the evangelical movement have gradually begun to move back towards that same position that Luther held, where he began to see these little evangelical groups as being eccentric, fanatical kind of groups of Christians. Many of you may have heard of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism was a movement among evangelicals that began at the end of the 19th, the beginning of the 20th century. And fundamentalism originally was really just a reaction against modernism that was coming into the church. So modernism came into the so-called evangelical churches in North America, and it brought what it considered progressive thinking. So we were going to be able to escape that kind of primitive thinking of the church of the past and move into a more advanced, more intelligent kind of thinking. And so they immediately began to attack primarily two things. There was liberal theology, which attacked the atonement, the work of Christ upon the cross, the way of salvation that rested on the finished work of Christ. So they tended to question the atonement. And the other thing was higher criticism, which began to question the inerrancy of Scripture, of the Word of God. And so initially, fundamentalism was a reaction to that, and it reaffirmed the faith of evangelicals in miracles, in the deity of Christ, in the inerrancy of Scripture, and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, the substitutionary work of atonement upon the cross of Calvary. Those were the initial points that fundamentalism began to reaffirm. And there are some evangelicals today who still very proudly identify themselves as fundamentalist evangelicals. But really, among a large portion of evangelicals today, the term fundamentalist has fallen into disfavor. And that's because fundamentalism today is seen in a much broader light than it was originally. You know, we refer to fundamentalism not just of evangelical Christians today, but the world refers to fundamentalism. For instance, there's fundamentalism among Islam, among Hindus. Fundamentalism has begun to be used, that term has begun to be used by the world to refer to any kind of extremist religious movement. So any kind of extreme Islam, any kind of extreme Hinduism would be referred to as fundamentalist. And in many ways, it's seen as eccentric, as unintelligent, as simplistic, as dangerous to the world, because it's something that's carried along by emotions rather than by careful thought and consideration. Discipleship is something that I think is also oftentimes viewed in a very similar way. Discipleship is oftentimes that idea of being a disciple is oftentimes viewed today as being somewhat radical. People who are just a little bit too extreme, a little bit too carried away, overzealous about their faith. They're people that are eccentric and unbalanced in the way in which they practice their faith. I'm not sure how excited many evangelicals would be today to come to a conference that wanted to look at discipleship, the idea of being a disciple. My guess is that among evangelicals, it would probably produce mixed emotions. That something that would bring a lot more attraction in the world today would be, for example, maybe a conference on Bible prophecy, perhaps a conference that would deal with family issues. Even a gospel campaign would be something that would stir a lot more emotion than looking at the idea of being a disciple. And one of the big reasons, I think, is because in our day and age, anything that savors of radicalism, anything that's viewed as extreme, is seen as dangerous and viewed in a way that is negative. We could think about it, things even outside of religious movement. How about, for instance, radicalism among those who are environmentalists, or environmental radicalism? Is something that we would view as dangerous, extremist. So it's not something that the world today, I'm not just talking now about evangelical Christians, but the mindset of Western society is to avoid extremes, to avoid being too emotionally carried away by anything. We want to be moderates about the way in which we live and about the beliefs that we hold to. We see extreme ideology in our society as something that is irrational and dangerous. And the idea of discipleship, the idea of being a disciple, is oftentimes viewed in that sense, as those who are somewhat extreme in their ideology and in the way in which they practice their faith. Warren Wiersbe, he refers to a Methodist pastor in Scarborough in England. And this pastor in Scarborough, this Methodist preacher, spoke of a overzealous member of his congregation. A man who all the time went straight to the gospel, but he always did so in a way that ended up driving people away from Christ. He always did so in a way which had no tact, offensive. He seemed to create more damage than help. He speaks of an occasion, this man in this congregation, he was a barber. And Warren Wiersbe speaks of a man, an occasion, when this man had this guy's face all lathered with, you know, like shaving cream. And he picks up the razor and he's ready to begin shaving this guy. And he turns around and looks at him. He says, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" Well, this man just tore out of that place with the lather on his face and everything and was never seen again in that barbershop. The man was terrified. But you know, on the other hand, we have George Barna, who some of you have heard, maybe the Barna group that does a lot of statistics on evangelical Christians in North America. And he speaks of what we call today casual Christianity. What composes most of evangelical Christians in the world today. And George Barna refers to casual Christians in this way. He says, it's a form of Christianity that allows people to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. It's a low-risk Christianity, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. He says, A casual Christian can be all the things he esteems. He can be a nice human being. He can be a family person. He can be religious. He can be an exemplary citizen. He can be a reliable employee without ever having to publicly defend his faith or even lose sleep over the choices he makes. He says, from their own perspective, casual Christians are genuine and practical. They think they're being real to their faith. He says, casual Christianity offers the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be better people, yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest of themselves. So we have these two extremes. You know, I'm sure that many of us have known at some point in our life someone, perhaps not, but I certainly have known several in my life, but I'm sure that many of us tonight have known someone in our life who actually takes pride in being this boisterous kind of a Christian. He takes pride in it. It's not just that he is that kind of a person, but he seems to take some kind of twisted delight in the way others are driven away when he begins to tell the gospel. He tells a story with his relish. He'll get up and begin to tell you about how he spoke to so-and-so and how they reacted and they turned and went away angry. And that is somehow seen as some kind of great accomplishment in their life. Oftentimes, there are people that appear to cause more damage to the Christian faith than to actually be of service in bringing others to the feet of the Savior. Yet on the other hand, I'm sure that many of us have also seen many who profess to be Christians but seem to be indifferent to the commands of the Lord Jesus. It's not that they're bad people. They're good people. They just seem to have little heart for service. It's not that they don't do anything at all, but simply that they see, as George Barna said, simply they see little need to heavily invest of themselves in their faith. They're okay at being casual Christians, or what we might say, mediocre Christians. I think oftentimes in our own life, you know, few of us, I think, would dare to say, I'm one of the best Christians. I think we all kind of think, you know, I'm not the best Christian around. But I also think that oftentimes we look around and say, but I'm not the worst either. And so we feel comfortable with that. We're kind of in this in-between zone, and it makes us feel okay about ourselves. But is it okay to be a mediocre Christian? To be in between? Do we want to be all out for our Lord? Or is it okay just to be in between and kind of serving the Lord? Which of those two examples, those who are kind of indifferent and see little need to really serve the Lord, which one makes us more comfortable when we think about those two contrasts? What kind of Christianity? Those who see little need to really give their hearts in service to the Lord, or those who are driving others away because they lack any real tact in the way in which they approach and share their faith? Perhaps they fail to have that brokenness, that compassion that our brother was speaking about this evening. You know, when I was commended for a few years before I was commended, before I went to the mission field, and probably my first year or two on the mission field, I was pretty radical myself. I had been heavily influenced by a book that perhaps many of you have read. It's written by William MacDonald, a man we all deeply appreciate. But it's a book called True Discipleship. That book had an enormous influence in my life for quite a few years. And I refused to have a bed. I even would have eaten off a cardboard box, except that I thought that if other people came in and saw the cardboard box, they might think I was boasting about my faith. So I made sure that in the living room it all looked normal, but my bedroom certainly wasn't. I lived off no-name Kraft dinner and tomato soup because I wanted to invest everything I could into the Lord's work. I refused to wear any kind of new clothing. In fact, when people saw that I needed clothing, they felt sorry for me and they'd buy maybe a new pair of shoes. I would give away the new pair of shoes. And the reason was because I felt that as a Christian, I should give the best to others. And I shouldn't give to others things that didn't cost me. And so I would give them the new shoes. For quite a while, I knelt down to pray in public restaurants. And people that would invite me out to eat, they would be terribly embarrassed. And I can assure you that none of them invited me again. I think that, you know, some people might admire that kind of zeal. But I regret a lot of things that I did during those years. You know, it didn't make me a better Christian. And I'll tell you why when we look tomorrow at a disciple and what he is. But it didn't make me a better Christian. I believe, I earnestly believe that we need more zeal for Christ in the church today. I think of the Lord. He called on the Laodicean church to repent and to be zealous. That is something God desires from us. But I also believe this, that we need an intelligent, Christ-honoring zeal. And I'll explain more of that, Lord willing, tomorrow as well. Now, I'm sure we've oftentimes heard of easy believism. This idea that a person doesn't really have to repent of his sin, and there's no real need to see any kind of real change in his life. You just simply have to repeat the sinner's prayer and you're saved for all eternity. But you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr of the Nazis in 1945, he wrote about cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without Christ. The Lord Jesus commands us to go and make disciples. Discipleship is not something that is optional in the Christian's life. Some of you may have heard of the Didache. The Didache was a document that circulated certainly during the second century, likely written during the turn of the first and second century. There are some theologians that believe it was written around the middle of the first century. But the Didache was kind of this discipleship manual. It was this manual that was circulated among the church to be able to help Christian leaders to disciple new Christians. And it talked a little bit about Christian conduct. It touched certain Christian practices like the Lord's Supper, baptism. But one of the things that the Didache demanded was that every disciple, every Christian, must fast twice a week, on Wednesdays and on Fridays. Now, I'm not here to encourage fasting, nor am I here to even discourage fasting. Matthew Henry spoke of fasting in this way. He says, fasting is allowable practice, and we have reason to lament that it is generally neglected among Christians today. It is something that is taught throughout Scripture and practiced throughout Scripture. But it was also something that was subject to enormous abuse. And it is in Peru to this day. In fact, fasting is used among most evangelicals in Peru today as a way to guarantee we'll get what we want from God. So as long as you fast for a certain number of days, while you're praying for something, you're guaranteed God is going to answer that prayer. Fasting is something that's faced all kinds of abuse, as many other things. Fasting isn't our subject. But what I would like us to consider over this weekend, what I would like us to do is rethink the Lord's commands and how they affect our lives. The Great Commission we have just read is something that is familiar to all of us. Nothing new in the Great Commission. And that may, at times, stir in us a kind of a disinterest. But the Great Commission is one of the commands of the Lord Jesus and something that's been at the heart of the Christian faith throughout the centuries. Something of vital importance. The Great Commission is something that needs little introduction for us. I would be, as I said earlier when we began to read it, I would be surprised if there's any of us here tonight who have never heard of it. But I wonder how it has affected our lives as Christians. What is immediately apparent about the Great Commission is that it is a command of the Lord Jesus. Hudson Taylor said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And it is a command that the early church did a remarkable job in fulfilling. To be able to make disciples of all nations, to see how the Christian faith began to spread throughout the Roman Empire within that first 100 years and turn the world around. A group of men who had very little resources, they were in the middle of their enemies, surrounded by the very people who had rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus. They were people with very little resources, and yet God used them in a very powerful way. It was a daunting task, but it was something that the early church did a remarkable job in following and obeying. But you know something? Duty. It is a command, like Hudson Taylor says. It's not something that's optional, but duty should never be the motivating factor in our lives as Christians. We shouldn't be doing things out of a sense of obligation. We have a much higher reason for serving the Lord Jesus in the church today. You take the breaking of bread. I think every one of us understands the importance of teaching of Christ. It's something that's practiced among the assemblies on a weekly basis. I imagine most of us are involved. There are some people who question the necessity every day. But myself, I don't know why we wouldn't want to remember and worship and express our thanks and love to the Lord Jesus on a weekly basis. To be able to gather together and remember Him in the way in which He has asked us to do. But you know, when we come to the breaking of bread, one could come out of a sense of duty and obligation. Or one could come because they really know and love the Savior. Which of the two are really pleasing God by what they're doing? To sit there and just fill the chair because I feel I have to do it is not honoring the Lord. To be there because I know Christ is present. And I have a heart that's full of appreciation and love for Him. That is something that leads us into worship. That is a way in which we truly honor the Lord Jesus. You can think of so many different ways. You know, you think of the Old Testament. One of the things that's very prominent in evangelical circles in Peru today is tithing. Something they teach all the time. In fact, there's a Presbyterian church up in Ayacucho. And the leader of the they brought in these theologians, these professors from Holland, Reformed theologians, to teach the Christians that accept the seminary. And they're really kind of heading up this Presbyterian work up in Ayacucho. And one of the things that he told me, one of these men from Holland, he said to me, we have a rule. Once a month, we have a message on tithing in our church. Now, of course, what they're referring to is that Christians are under some kind of obligation to give 10% of their income to the Lord. And many churches down there will preach from, for example, Malachi, if you don't give your 10%, you're stealing and you'll be cursed. If you do give your 10%, God's going to bless you. And so what do these people do? They go out and out of a sense of obligation and fear, they give their 10%. But what do we read in the New Testament? That each man should give what he has purposed in his own heart. Because God loves the cheerful giver. The one who wants to give. This is the man who pleases God. Not out of obligation, not out of fear, not out of pressure, but the one who is generous and loves to give. The cheerful giver. There is freedom in the New Testament. For us to be able to freely show our love to the Lord Jesus and to show our love through our service, through our gifts. The New Testament doesn't impose tithing, but rather we have that freedom in the New Testament to be able to serve the Lord for the greatest reason of all. And that is simply a love for Him. We don't do it out of selfish interest. It's not that we give the 10% to get God's blessing in our business, but rather we give it freely without asking anything in return, because love seeketh not its own. We simply delight to be able to give to the Lord, who has given so much. He has given everything of value to us. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. Anything that is good in our life has come from the Lord. And we have the joy of being able to give. And whenever we find those opportunities, we want to give. And so the same, we speak about discipleship and the commandment of the Lord to go and make disciples. This idea of discipleship. We ought to obey the command, but not out of obligation and duty. Not simply because of the command, but because we have a love for the Lord Jesus. One of the very interesting things about the Great Commission is that it is a commandment that has no promise of any kind of remuneration. There's no promise of crowns or reward in heaven. It's simply this: go and make disciples. And we have the joy of being able to, in some small way, to serve and honor our Savior and our Lord. Oftentimes when I speak to new Christians about baptism, I like to emphasize the fact that, you know, why are we baptized? Why do we choose to be baptized? Well, it's because the Lord has asked us to. It's a simple response of love for the Lord Jesus. When the Lord has asked us and someone doesn't want to be, then it begins to make us wonder, what's the problem? Here I have this wonderful opportunity of being able to fulfill the Lord's will. He has said, he has commanded us to go and baptize, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I have this wonderful privilege of being able to do what Christ has asked me to do. And so why do we do it? We do it because we love the Lord. Not to get something in return. Not because we're hoping to be rich or our business will prosper or he's going to heal us of our diseases. Not to get to heaven, because we know that baptism doesn't save. We do it simply because the Lord has asked us. And what a joy it is to be able to honor, to be able to obey what the Lord Jesus has asked of us. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are debtors, and we are. We have an enormous debt. We think of what Christ has done for us. Charles Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make to him." If Christ, Jesus, be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You know, we probably heard that many times, but to think about what's being said in those words. You know, it's not just, he doesn't say that simply, that if, he doesn't simply say that if Jesus Christ died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. But he says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me. You know, when we truly come to know who Christ is, then we cannot help but respond in love and appreciation to him. We come to realize that the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, the transcendent God, who is outside of time and space, everything that transpires in this world has no effect upon him. And yet he chose to enter into this world, to be born of a woman, to be made like unto us, to go to the cross of Calvary and lay down his life for us. We begin to come to appreciate who he is. Then surely we can't help but stand in awe of this wondrous God of love and respond in love to him. You know what's interesting is Matthew chapter 16 is a turning point in the life of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. In Matthew chapter 16, we have that wonderful question: who do you say that I am? He begins by saying, who do many say that I am? And then he says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what's interesting? It tells us there immediately after that, that from then on, Jesus Christ began to tell them that he must die and be buried and rise again upon the third day. You know, the Lord Jesus had made vague references, for instance, if he destroyed his temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. But it wasn't until they came to know who Christ was that he began to plainly and clearly teach them about why he was in the world and what he had come to do. We think this morning, this evening, about what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. A.W. Tozer said this: we must do something about the cross. There's no choice. When we're confronted with the cross, we must do something. One of two things: either flee or die on it. Either flee from it or die on it. You know, that idea of dying with Christ is something that's at the very heart of what the Apostle Paul teaches. He says to us, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This idea of having died with Christ is at the very heart of discipleship and being a disciple. And to be able to come to understand what it is to be a disciple of Christ, and to realize what the Lord Jesus has called us to do in going and making disciples, because something of so much importance to us. The Spirit of God empowered the Christians, the disciples of the first century, to go out and do wonders for the Lord. He was at work in them. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That same Spirit abides and lives in each one of us. You know, and the reason, I'm not going to use a lot of PowerPoint slides, but the reason, one of the big reasons why I chose to put the PowerPoint slide up here tonight, and I think we've run out of time, so we're going to just end here, and we'll look a little bit, or just finish this up tomorrow. But, you know, here before us we have this quote from Oswald Smith. And Oswald Smith is kind of an interesting character. You know, he worked among the indigenous communities here in BC for a time. Some of you may have heard of him. He worked among the indigenous communities here in BC for a time before he established the People's Church in Toronto. But Oswald Smith is a young man. In fact, his whole life he was a very sickly man. And during his childhood, he wasn't expected to live. In fact, he lost 2 whole years from school because of pneumonia and other sicknesses, but he wasn't expected to live. In his young adult years, in his 20s, he came to know the Lord, and he immediately wanted to go out in the mission field. But every mission board he approached turned him down because of his poor health. And so one of the first conclusions that Oswald Smith came to was, he said, if I can't go, I'll send someone for me. That was one of the great motivating factors in his life. In fact, you know, the People's Church, this church that was set up in Toronto, And I should say this too, Oswald Smith, he was someone who was around during the time of the Second World War. He's passed away now, so it's a long time ago. But Oswald Smith, when he helped get this work started, the People's Church, and that church, during his lifetime, supported 500 missionaries around the world. He was a man who had a heart for missions, and he came to this conclusion. When he first became a believer, he approached all these mission boards. But as he began to mature and grow as a Christian, he came to this conclusion. He said, mission work does not belong to any organization. It is the work of the whole church. You know this statement of Oswald Chambers right up here and before us. Any church that is not seriously involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist, is a rather shocking statement. And maybe kind of controversial. Some of us might really question, is that statement really accurate? I chose it intentionally. Because, you know, like I said a few moments ago, or as I said at the beginning, I would really like us to be able to take time to reconsider and evaluate the commands of the Lord in our life and how they are affecting us. How important is the Great Commission to me? How has it affected my life? How do I fit into that Great Commission, that big picture? How is the church assisting me in fulfilling that commission? How prominent is the vision of the Great Commission in the context of my local church? Missions is not a work for a few hyperactive, over-enthusiastic Christians. It is a ministry for the whole church. This commandment, go and make disciples of all nations, is something that is reinforced throughout all the New Testament. There are so many examples we give. We talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we're told that go, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem today and unto the uttermost parts of the world. There again, we have this idea. In the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have that well-known passage that tells us, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into the world and preach the gospel, or go into all the world. You know, John Piper summed up that responsibility, the responsibility of the Great Commission, with three verbs. He says, you go, you send, or you disobey. You know, As I said, we've already run out of time here. I'd like to think a little bit more tomorrow before we proceed and look at the idea of a disciple, who he is. I'd like us just to think of a little bit tomorrow. We thought a little bit about, you know, this idea of this command, a responsibility to obey the Lord's commands, why we do it out of love for him. But I'd like to think a little bit about why the Great Commission is so important for us individually as Christians. And I think that as we begin to realize why it's so important for us, we'll begin to realize why it ought to play a very important part in our lives. Shall we just bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing? Loving Father, once again tonight, we just thank you for your grace to each one of us. We thank you for the truth that we find in your word. We thank you for that wondrous truth that you are a God who has loved all men, for God so loved the world. And we thank that we have the joy and the privilege of having come to know Christ. We pray that each and every one here tonight has truly come to that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus through faith. That each one knows with that certainty that they belong to thee. That each one of us have that assurance of salvation through faith in Christ. And Father, we pray that we may have the joy of leading others to come into that personal relationship with the Lord. That they might know him, love him, be able to live a life in enjoyment with the Lord himself. We pray, Father, that we as Christians would be encouraged, that we might know more of your presence, your power in our lives. That, Father, day by day, we might be able to discover more of the beauty and the greatness of our God and our Savior. That above all else in our lives, we might seek after him. And that as we learn more of him, we might be able to tell others, that we might be able to tell others more of the one that we have come to know and to love, that they too might know him. We just pray, Father, tonight that you would help each one of us to be able to reflect upon the commandments of your word, the truths that we find therein, and that by thy grace we might be able to work them out in our lives, that we might not be hearers only, but doers of thy word, that we, Father, might know the wisdom of winning souls, as our brother Steve was sharing tonight. And so we just pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and we just thank you for each one here tonight, and we thank thee above all for the Lord Jesus himself, for the hope that we have in him. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.